Good evening. Our pastor is in Texas, and we are here. So let's dig in, yeah? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have given us this opportunity, Lord, to open your word this evening to study what it has to say to us. And Lord, as we are set to look into the life of this prophet Jeremiah, God, I pray that as we gain insight into his heart, Lord, his struggle, God, I pray that you, Lord, would speak to us. Lord, that you would cause us to leave this place this evening, understanding our own struggle a little better. Lord, that we would be encouraged. God, that we would be strengthened. And Lord, that you, God, will have been honored in this evening in every word that is spoken and every word that is shared. And we ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, no matter how hard we try to not do it or even have it done to us, I don't know if you've ever been in this place where you're in a conversation with another Christian, and maybe it's another Christian that you have admired for a long time. They've been a believer longer than you. Maybe they're being used in a position that look up to and respect. And in your conversation and friendship with them, you might discover something along the lines that they struggle with something. Now, I'm not talking about that silly stuff that we always hear. It's like, you know, yeah, boy, we all got our struggles. Just look at me on Bear Valley Road. You know, I always thought, man, what a cop-out. I mean, there's some real struggles in the world that are not Bear Valley Road or the Cajon Pass. You know, but that seems like where we always go. Just see me in traffic. See me when somebody cuts me off. But I'm talking about when you're in a discussion with a friend of yours who intimates to you that they have a deep struggle, that they struggle with something like lust. They struggle with rage. They struggle with hatred. Maybe they struggle abstaining from substances or prejudices. Maybe they have a difficulty with pride in their life. And when we hear this, like I said, as much as we might try to avoid it, sometimes we feel like, oh, good. I mean, not good for you, but good for me. Because in our own struggles, I think sometimes we can think that we're like the last of the Mohicans, that we're the only one that struggles with that thing. And then we look across at somebody who is maybe more aged in the Lord, more experienced in the Lord, and we find out that the struggle for them is very real as well. We feel relieved. We feel like maybe a little bit less of a sinner. Maybe we're not so much of a freak like we thought we were. As if that person was somehow, in our eyes, was uncorrupted and perfect, and we were the ones that were all messed up. That's why we hung out with them, so maybe it would rub off or something. And now they are brought down to earth with us, the little people, the people that struggle, the people that go to work every day, the people that have families that don't look like Ozzie and Harriet and Leave It to Beaver, the people that struggle with simple little things, big things, and everything in between. Now, of course, it's ridiculous for us to believe, no matter how inadvertently we do it, that one would attain to such a lofty station. It's ridiculous. None of us are there. It doesn't matter if we're preaching from a pulpit or just sitting in the pew. None of us have arrived. None of us have got this thing licked. We put other people there because we see, oh, well, this person God is using, so they must have it all together, and I could never be used because I don't. Also, it does wonders in us when we learn about each other's struggles. It does wonders to defeat the common lie that the enemy would tell us, that we are the only one who struggles with this thing. I remember being in a discussion with somebody, and they had said something along the lines of, you know, just, man, this, I can't keep my eyes in my head when I go certain places. And I said, yeah, I know. And they're like, what? You? Well, yeah, thanks for rejoicing in my suffering. You know, but it's just that idea that, wow, we just can't imagine that. You know, when we learn that about one another, but we have to understand that when we are open with one another and when we are real with one another, is what it boils down to, is that there's an opportunity for healing in us, in ourselves. We find that in our Christian relationships that we have accountability with one another, trust with one another. James chapter 5, verse 16 says that we are to confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be what? Healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much so that we can pray for one another. So much pride gets in the way because we don't want people to know the things that we struggle with. We want people, if for whatever reason they have put us up on this lofty standard of having arrived, we want to stay there, at least in their eyes, because it feels good. It's comfortable there. Because you know what? My spouse knows differently. My children know. They don't. I'll stay there. Now, I'm not talking about the situation where we should walk around all the time, you know, being these self-effacing people that are just continually bringing ourselves down and being these Eeyore Schleprock types. I'm talking about being open with one another, learning from one another, comforting one another with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. Tonight, we're going to look into a time in the life of one of God's great prophets while he was struggling. While he was warring with the holy call that God had put on his life against that corrupted nature of his flesh. We're going to be looking at the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 20 of the book named after him. We'll be picking up in verse 7 when we get there. But just by way of a little bit of introduction, Jeremiah was a young man. He was very young when God called him to prophetic service. And as a result, because of his age, he was immediately reluctant. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6, when God tells him that he's called him to this, Jeremiah responds to him. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." But the Lord assured him of his call in verse 7 of that same chapter 1. The Lord said to Jeremiah, "Do not say, 'I am a youth.' For you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." He immediately doubts this call that God has put on his life because of his youth. Not because he's thinking in himself that he's too young to do it, but because he's thinking that if I'm so young, nobody's going to listen to me. There was a brief period of time when I first came on staff here that was the case, a very brief period of time. I would take appointments to my office and they would, I can't tell you how many times I heard, "You're one of the pastors here?" "Yes." "How old are you?" Now that I have this, I don't know if you can see it. I don't get that question anymore. It's showing up here. I've been validated. But Jeremiah went about being obedient to the call that was placed on his life after that first exchange with the Lord. And we're going to look at that a little bit later as we go. And he was prophesying as God called him to, and all of his prophecy was judgment and destruction. He had some messianic prophecies as he went along. But to the people that were there, he had destruction on Judah and a lot of the surrounding territories that weren't even God's people. But none of them received the word of God with repentance. He went about doing what God called him to do, but nobody was receiving it. Matter of fact, it was stirring them up to hostility towards him. And when I say hostility, I mean I'm not talking like they were calling him names and, you know, pointing fingers at him and such and so. No, they hated him. And they wanted to destroy him. And a number of times he went through many a calamity because of what he was doing out of obedience. His personal difficulty ensued. In chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 20, you get some insight as he specifically talks to God about what he's going through. But you know, one of the great things about our God, the God that we worship, is that when he presents to us people in the scriptures to learn from, he's incredibly unpretentious. He makes no pretense. He makes no qualms to expose to us who these people are, how they are. His portrayal of his men whom he has called is real. Very real. He's very candid with us as we read of their ministry. We see them in their greatness as God is doing mighty and powerful things through them, doing miracles, and people are getting saved and so on and so forth. We see them in their power of proclamation of His truth, but we also see them in their folly. We see them in their weakness. We see them in their struggles. And in that, we find that value, that ability to relate. When we look at Jeremiah and we see that Jeremiah struggles, we can go, oh, okay, this is a man that God is using mightily. And now I can connect with him as I look into his struggle. I can see how difficult it was for him and how God ministered to him and how he bounced back from it and therefore apply it to my own life. And that's what we're going to do this evening, because we're only going to be looking at a small portion of text. We're going to be looking at seven verses, verse 7 through 13 of Jeremiah 20. And as we do this, I want you to consider this question. Have you ever wanted to quit? Have you ever just wanted to quit? Now, I mean specifically, I'm not talking about specific. I just want to quit my job. I want to quit my team. I want to quit my family. No. I'm talking about, have you ever wanted to quit on the Lord? You wanted to quit. It's just so much. Nothing's coming of it. It's difficult. Every time I do something for the Lord, I get hammered. I do something for the Lord, I get hammered. I can do something for the Lord, I get hammered. Have you ever been by all means valid in this desire? By your own perception? In the sense that there were legitimate things happening that were a direct result of your faithfulness and obedience to God? Question is, how do you recover? How do you pull out of that? How do you regain momentum? How do you get encouraged when you have become so low that you would consider quitting on God? That's what we're going to consider as we look into this text. And we pick right up in verse 7 where Jeremiah is right in the heat of it. He says, O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. Now understand, this verse 1 right here, if you read it in the original language, and it's kind of written, the words are different in the King James. It says, some of you who are looking at the King James are looking at those words that are kind of shocking, where it says, O Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived. This is what he's saying. You have to understand the depths of where he's at. We're going to look at why he's there. Before we dig in, we need to understand something about where Jeremiah is right now. He has just delivered yet another unpopular, unpleasant prophecy to a man by the name of Pashur. This man is a priest. He's a chief governor in the house of the Lord. It can all be summed up right here in the last verse of chapter 19. He says, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring on this city and all her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. He's saying this to a priest. This man, Pashur, hears these words where Jeremiah is saying, God is saying that all these things I've been discussing, all this destruction that I've been talking about is coming down on this town, and no one's going to escape it. It's coming. He's saying this to the chief in the house of the Lord. Pashur reacts by having Jeremiah beaten and thrown into stocks. This wasn't like, shut up, Jeremiah. I'm tired of hearing you, Jeremiah. All you ever talk about, Jeremiah, is God, 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 God. No. This was take him away, have him beaten, and throw him into the stocks. Twisting and contorting his body in some contraption where he's in perpetual pain. Who do you think you are, Jeremiah? Who's big now, you who's sitting there tattered up in your stocks? He takes him away, puts him in stocks, and he has him there for a while, and then Jeremiah is released. Now, this is interesting, because as soon as he's released, what does he do? You know what, Pashur? Things aren't going to be good for you. It's going to be bad. Your family, you, all of you, will be taken away in captivity. He didn't change his song. He stayed obedient. The very thing that got him thrown into those stocks, the very thing that had him beaten, to the very man who had it ordered, he tells him, it's not done for you. You will be destroyed. You will be taken captive, as will your family. He comes out, he pronounces defeat and captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. Then we hear Jeremiah utter these words that we just read. Understanding that his body would still be in pain and from the beating and the contorted agony of those stocks that they put him in, he says to the Lord, O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded you were stronger than I, and I have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. Jeremiah recognizes that God has prevailed against him. Prevailed against him to do what? To use him for his purposes. The overt implication here is his initial resistance to his responsibility. That's what he's talking about. You know, I resisted you and you prevailed. I came, you told me that I was going to do this. I didn't want to do it. I didn't ask for this job. I didn't, but here I am. And understand, this is the frustration. You deceived me, God. Now, why would he be deceived? Because he was told earlier that the kings and the priests and everybody was going to come against him. But isn't that how we talk when we get frustrated? We get frustrated with the Lord and we get into that woe is me stuff. You deceived me, Lord. I'm bloodied, I'm beaten, I'm contorted because of this. Already stated that his youth, and his subsequent lack of authority, he didn't want to be here in the first place. Didn't Moses try the same thing in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, when Moses said to the Lord, after God told him, look, you're going to go to Egypt and you're going to do things there for me? Moses' response to him in verse 10 was, oh, Lord, I am not eloquent. Now, here's the thing. If you're not eloquent, typically you don't use that word. Just saying. Anyways. He said, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since have you spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Moses didn't want to do this either. God tells us things that we need to do, does he not? We read through the scriptures and God lays a convicting scripture on our heart and says, here, this is something you need to go and do. And you're like, oh, no, Lord, I think that one was for my husband. That one was for my wife. That's not for me. We can be just as guilty as these men when we think things like, you know what, I can't do that. I can't serve in that ministry. I can't go to that place and talk to those people. I can't behave godly in the place that I work. You don't understand, God, the place that I work. If I did that, oh my goodness. Lord, I'm too old for this. I'm too young for this. I'm not smart enough for this. I don't have enough experience for this. I'm not worthy enough. That's what we like to do. We like to kind of wax that spiritual end of it. I'm not worthy enough, Lord. I'm not righteous enough for this. Others are so much better than I am. I can tell you that I experienced that firsthand when I first got involved in men's leadership at this church. I remember sharing with the leaders there at a retreat, and I told them, I said, you know what, one of the things I just want to share with you guys, I can't believe that I'm here. I can't believe that I'm here with you guys and in a position to pray for the body of Christ. I said, because I'm looking across at this guy who's been at this church for this long, and this guy, man, he's already teaching at the church, and this guy, and this guy, and this guy. What am I doing here? Wow, this is like, I'm like the pea shooter in the room of cannons. And there was one brother in there who I love dearly, even to this day, who called me flat out in front of all those dudes. He said, you know what? He goes, you're thinking way too much about yourself. But I was talking about them. No. You were comparing you to them. You're too self-centered. You need to get over yourself. And I never forgot that lesson. Because you know what? In a weird, backwards kind of way, it made perfect sense. In a godly kind of way. Why are you looking so much at yourself to even notice who you're in the room with? Just do what God's called you to do. looking and thinking so much about their self and the personal abilities. Now, understand that there are certainly reasons and that are overt, and like, for example, deliberate rebellion and things that would preclude you from ministry. And yes, in fact, you cannot do this because of certain sins and things that you're not in a position to be there yet. But that's not what I'm talking about. Those things should honestly be considered. But one fact remains, and that's this. It's God's ministry. Therefore, it's God's ministry. And he will do with it what he wants. And he will use in it who he pleases. It's not our position to recognize, well, I know why God's called me to this ministry. Or I know why, I don't know why God's called me to this ministry, but here I am, okay. No. Just go. Just do. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us anyway. And this is what the Lord reminds Jeremiah of in chapter 1. He reminded him of that when he objected. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God said to Jeremiah this in verses 8 through 10. He says, "Do not be afraid of their faces." He said, "For I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand, get this, and he touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant." God is doing a work here. It's not you, Jeremiah. In this, Jeremiah acknowledges the obvious in the verse we looked at. You, God, are stronger than I. This is a conclusion that can only be realized by contending with and resisting the Lord. How do we know? You want to feel how strong God is? Push against him. Push against him and see how strong he is. I've shared before the story of my two sons walking down, the one son standing in the hallway, and the younger boy was standing in the hallway, and the oldest boy walked past him, thought he'd be the tough guy because he's the older brother, and he bumped into him, just messing with him. But the younger brother didn't move. He just like stood his ground, like just, he was like a stone wall. And the older brother came, kept walking. He comes up to me and says, "Dad, I just bumped into Joe in the hallway. Thought I was going to knock him down. That kid didn't move. It scared me. Don't tell him." Push against the Lord, and you will find out how strong he is. Resist him, and you will find out how strong he is. See if you don't discover that strong hand of the Lord that Jeremiah says you have prevailed. God wins. God wins. Did you notice the extreme terms that Jeremiah used to describe his predicament? He said, "I am in derision." That is to say that he's in scorn, disrespect, ridicule, contempt. And he said, "Daily, all the time, Lord, they are coming against me every single day." And then he said, "Everyone mocks me. Everyone taunts me. Everyone scoffs and jeers at me. Everyone, every day, everyone." And he feels no relief in this situation. It's incessant, it's constant, it's unending opposition. And he's doing as the Lord has called him, but the only result that he has seen is difficulty. The only thing that he's seen is pain, suffering, and rejection. Look in verse 8, what happens next. He says, "For when I spoke, I cried out." He says, "I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made known, was made to me a reproach and a derision." Again, he says, "Daily." Jeremiah would act obediently and deliver the messages God would put in his mouth. And he was a bit charismatic doing it. He says, "I cried." He was urgent. He was shouting, he said, in his delivery. "I cried. I shouted." They were a people of violence and plunder. And he said that this is going to be what was going to be their fate, violence and plunder. He says here, "Because the word of the Lord has made me a reproach and a derision daily." Where was all this opposition in his life aimed? What was it aimed at? At the word of God. It was aimed at his obedience to declare it. Ultimately, it was aimed at God himself. Now the question is this. I wonder if we can relate to this. John chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, it says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, I want you to understand that this is not referring to the foolishness that Christians can be sometimes so incredibly famous and guilty of. Those foolish, self-righteous, condemning rants that we can get on. When I say self-righteous, I mean like, oh, what's wrong with this world? What's wrong with you? What's your problem? Don't you know? That overtly hypocritical conduct that we can be guilty of sometimes. Those things where we know full well that we are very much participating in this thing that we're condemning somebody else in. But they don't know because they have me on that lofty spot. The gross misinterpretation, the out-of-context use of scriptural directive, throwing scriptures around, beating people over the head with, and you don't even know yourself what it says. You heard it in a book once, heard it on the radio on the way to work. Or here's the one that I really love, the foolish things that we can do as Christians. We put some sweet, holy biblical Facebook meme on our timeline with a beautiful sunset and a wonderful scripture, or a little baby plucking a flower, and it's posted right there tucked in between photos of your blatant carnality. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. But oh, look at the baby pluck the flower, and God so loved the world. It's stuck in there with your unbiblical philosophy that's usually based on some worldly, some astrological thing that you heard, some spiritual thing that sounded really cool, but it has nothing to do with Scripture. It has nothing to do with God, but it sounds like it does. Or you'll stuff it in there with your he said, she said rants. All the while, Christ is being made to look like a fool. Or Christians, we can get into this place where we start those mud-slinging conspiracy theories and we wrap them in the guise of religion. The government is out to get you. We should be praying for them. Why aren't we praying for them? Why are we wasting so much time and space condemning and not enough time and effort praying? So when we catch junk because of that type of foolishness, you deserve it. You just do. I do. If that's what I've done, then yep, bring it. Because you know what? It's not God. It's not what God has called me to do. In those cases, the derision, the mockery we receive is more than well deserved. Now, I wonder if the worldly and ungodly do more. Get this. I wonder if the ungodly do more than kindly put up with us. If the worldly and the ungodly do more than just kindly put up with us, my question is, what's wrong? What's wrong? Why are most of my friends non-Christians? Why do they accept me? Don't they see Jesus in me? The Bible says that darkness despises the light. The Bible says that the light has no fellowship with darkness. Why do I have more friends like that? Worldly opposition, worldly derision, mockery, rejection is aimed squarely at God in us. In your life, is he so prevalent that there is a target on your life? Is he so obvious? And again, I'm not talking about those things I listed earlier. I'm talking about, is he really so present in your life that there is a target on you from the world? One that makes you relate to Jeremiah here in our text. If there is, you can maybe begin to understand his frustration, his discouragement, and then you can relate to his faltering. It is hugely discouraging to know the joy of the Lord and his salvation, to live that abundant and free and victorious life that he brings, and to want to live it, and to want to share it, and be met only by hostility and rejection. It's extremely frustrating. It's extremely discouraging and disappointing. All you want to do is give them Jesus. And because God has renewed your heart and your mind, don't you understand? I'm not asking you to eat apples lined with razors. I'm asking you if you want Jesus, the greatest gift in the world, but yet they scorn and they come against. Listen to the decision that Jeremiah makes. Verse 9, he says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." Did you hear what he said? He said, "I will not make mention of him. I will not speak any more in his name." This is a man whose mouth was touched by the hand of God to put words in his mouth. "I will not speak in your name anymore." This man is not happy. As Jeremiah has become fed up, he's become weary, he concludes this, that it's not worth it anymore. I'm done with the rejection. I'm done with the exclusion, the mockery, the isolation. I've had it. It's obvious why this situation is what it is. It's obvious why I'm in constant derision and mockery. So there's an easy solution. If you're going to aim at the God in me, then I will stifle him. And I will hide him. And you'll have nothing left to shoot at. Jeremiah says he won't even make mention of God. In the original language, what that means, it could be understood that he's not even going to make even the briefest reference to the Lord. I don't want to talk about it anymore. Now remember, God put these things in his mouth to say. And now Jeremiah thinks that he will restrain them. We realize as we consider that in comparison what a ludicrous determination this is. God had already established, as we looked at in verse 7 of chapter 1, "Whatever I command you, you shall speak." God already told him this was going to happen. Now this prophet resolves to bottle up the word of God. He's going to bottle up God's agenda, and he's going to keep God's plans from coming to pass. Because he's tired of the mockery? Because he's tired of the derision, the pain, the oppression? Who is this one little man of God in comparison to God, his purposes, and his people? Not to be overlooked. Understand this. Here's another thing that kind of occurred to me as I was looking at this determination of his. He's the one that's proclaiming judgment. He's very well aware of what it is that God will do to those who rebel against him. And now he's made a determination to rebel against God. You see the senseless place that we go when we start to get frustrated and fed up with this thing called righteousness and obedience to the Lord? We operate in idiocy. This man traffics in the judgment of God as a conduit saying, "This is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen." There's probably nobody on the planet that's more familiar with the results of rebelling against the Lord. And what's his final decision? The easy decision: rebel against God. Have you ever done that? Here's an ugly one. Have you ever used the salvation of God as a tool to exact revenge? Let me explain what I mean. You think to yourself, "I know the way to eternal life in Christ Jesus. I know because I'm going there. And this person who I cannot stand, this person who drives me out of my brain skin, I'm not going to tell them because they deserve to go to hell." Yeah, ooh, that's what I'm saying, see? You realize what is happening here? I'm not going to talk about God anymore. I'm not going to do this anymore. We allow our petty little aggravated feelings to get in the way of God's eternal purposes, or at least we think we will. But we had better be careful. We had better be very careful. Look at verse 9. Then, as he said, "I will not make mention of him." But look what happens. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not, he said. In his determination to relieve the strain, to relieve the weight of the abuse, the mockery, the derision of the world, by restraining God, the call that God has placed on his life, Jeremiah found a new and no doubt exponentially greater weight in his life. God turned up the heat. God turned up the heat from the inside out. He says it started in his heart and it got into his bones. What was the result of this emotional, selfish decision? Unbearable pressure within. God's word became a relentless, burning fire inside of this man with no release. And it just built up and built up and built up. And Jeremiah tries as hard as he can to hold it back, to hold it in. It's building up, it's building up. I'm going to hold it. I'm not going to, no, Lord, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not. Now, when it says in the scriptures that it made him weary, that he concedes that it makes him weary to hold it back. The implication here in the original language is not necessarily that it was a tiring exercise, that it was exhausting, just, man, every day I had to turn, every minute I had to push, and it was just exhausting and wearing me down. No. That word, weary, that he uses there, it means to make disgusted, to grieve, and to loathe. That is to say this, that this sinful decision of his, this selfishly motivated thing, this emotional choice that he has made, came with a heavy dose of conviction. Conviction. Guilt laid on him for not doing what God has called him to do. And resisting this conviction becomes exhausting. Because it will pester your heels constantly. Psalm 38, verse 5, it says, or 3 through 5, it says this, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. That is a disgusting description. And I think that we can kind of pull that into where Jeremiah is at. He just, his flesh, there's no soundness in it. That his wounds are festering. They're foul. His burden is too heavy. And it's all because of his foolishness. I'm going to restrain the call that God has placed on my life. I'm not going to talk about God. I'm not even going to make the slightest little mention of him. All of you can burn up for all I care. God, like, really? Really? This weariness, understand this, the weariness that we will experience, the conviction that we will experience in situations like this is for our benefit. It's supposed to stink. It's supposed to be rough. It's supposed to be difficult. Because it brings us back on course. It brings us back to a place of obedience. This conviction is necessary. Because despite giving a concerted effort to restrain the locomotive that is God's word, Jeremiah could not hold it back. It was not in him to hold it back. The conviction became too much. At the expense of his strength, he collapsed under the weight of God's plan. What is it that makes this an unbearable weight? What is it that composes this conviction? I think there are some things that we can look at. One, it comes from a genuine love for the real and living God. If you didn't love God as real and as God, you could care less what he says. It comes from a recognition and an acknowledgement and adherence to the truth of his word. Again, that same thing. God's word is God's word. Yes, they call it a Bible when you buy it in the store, but it's God's word. It's the Word of God, living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I believe in it. And this is where the conviction comes from. Because if I didn't believe that this Word was true, then again, I could care less what it says. This is where the conviction comes from. It comes from an awareness of the urgency for the salvation and repentance of souls. We don't have forever here on this earth, and neither does anybody else. Men must be saved. Women must be saved. Every one of us is sitting here because somebody adhered to the call. And we realize that it's real. It's a realization. It's a faith in God's abilities to be the one who saves, to be the one who delivers, to be the one who can edify somebody's life, bring comfort into their pain, who can strengthen men and women in their difficulties. We know the answer, and the answer is God. And when we're not acting on it, this is where the conviction comes from. It comes from our belief in God. 1 Corinthians 9. In verse 16, it says, "For I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of." And then he says, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, he goes on to say, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Now understand, for all of us here tonight, that doesn't mean that I'm the only one in this place right now who's supposed to be preaching the gospel because I got this piece in front of me with a TV on it. All of us are called to that. All of us are called to that by the way we live, by the way we conduct ourselves, by the way we interact with the people that we know. And he says, woe is to me if I don't do it. It's conviction. The only relief from the pressure cooker of conviction that is building up in Jeremiah's heart and bones, that is exhausting him, was to be obedient and to speak and to conduct himself as God had directed him. And besides, look at what happens in the next verse in the text. In verse 10, he says, "For I heard many mocking. Fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All of my acquaintances watch for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, and we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him." Do you see what's happening here? The very thing that he was looking to put an end to by shutting up, not only continued, but it ratcheted up a notch. He says, "I heard." This is something that's very interesting to me because I think a lot of us, we can relate to it because I've been in conversations with many believers. That when he says, "I heard," what that's really talking about is people were talking behind his back. Oh, no. You said what? They were talking behind his back. They were conniving behind his back. They were scheming in secret. They were disrespecting him. Oh, no, don't you disrespect me. And they were mocking him. They mock his words. The very things that he had already said. They said, "Fear on every side," they said. You know what that is? That's literally was already referred to in Genesis, in Jeremiah chapter 20, when Jeremiah was speaking directly to Pashur in verse 3. He told him that his name would no longer be Pashur, but that it would be Magor Misabib, which translates fear on every side. So they were literally mocking what he had already been told by God to say. "Ooh, it's Mr. Fear on every side, whatever." And then they're going around saying, "Report something to me. Tell me some dirty tidbit about him so that I can report it to somebody who matters and we can destroy this man and exact our revenge on him." They're looking for dirt on him for the purposes of defamation. They want to destroy him still. They watched him like hawks. They were waiting, they were longing, they were salivating for him to slip up just so that they could take some sort of revenge on him. Like vultures, they were looking for this man of God to crumble so as to validate their own irreverence. Does that sound familiar? If I could just find this Christian doing something stupid, then I will be able to prove that what I am doing is not only right, but their God is wrong. folks just waiting for the opportunity to say, ah, ha. And you call yourself a Christian. Who hasn't heard that one? Yeah. And you call yourself a Christian. Like the Pharisees lurking in the grain fields, just waiting to catch Jesus' disciples plucking grain to eat. Or those that watch Daniel waiting for him to pray in the windows so they can jump out like little swiper no swipey or something. I don't know what they are. They do that. I remember when I worked in that steel mill one day, I got really, 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 really mad. And I'm a Christian, and at the time, and I'm mad that, you know, the boss was doing something that I personally believed was unreasonable. So I'm lit. I'm angry. And there's two of my other bosses standing right there on my job, and I'm doing my job. I'm turning switches, and I'm pushing buttons. And I go, man, that dude, man, he's just... And they're like this. And I look over my shoulder, and I'm going, oh, for crying out loud. They go, watch, watch. In a minute, he's going to cuss. Here it comes. He's going to cuss. He's so mad he's going to cuss. I didn't, but I wanted to. But that's what they do, is it not? They lurk on us. It's kind of creepy. What are they going to do? They say they're a Christian. How are they going to act? Oh, you know what? One time, no joke, God is my witness. When I was younger, I put these like bleached highlights right here in my hair. I can show you the pictures, but I'm not gonna. Came to work, took off my Harvard hat at lunchtime, and the guys saw it. They went, and you call yourself a Christian. That is no inflamed funny story. That is the absolute truth. I'm going, what? Well, you bleached your hair. You defiled the temple of God. I'm like, what? But they're stupid like that. They come against you. This is what they're saying. They're saying, report something to us so that we can report it up. I don't care what it is. I don't care if he puts his left shoe on instead of his right shoe in first, like he usually does his right instead of his left. Just some dumb thing that we can come against him because they're that aggressive and they desire so desperately to discredit not you, but God. They want to discredit God. We need to recognize that no matter the rejection, no matter the exclusion, no matter whether we're being ostracized, derided, or mocked, it doesn't matter. This world needs Jesus. They need Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, let your gentleness be made known to all men. What? The Lord is at hand. There's a sense of urgency there. The Lord is at hand. 1 Corinthians, right there at the end of verse 2 in chapter 6, it says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. People need to see Jesus in you, and they need to see Jesus in me. They need to witness the abundant life that is in Christ Jesus as you live it out. They need to be keenly aware of their own sin. They need to know that there is hell on the horizon. They need to know that there is a God who loves them. They need to know that there is a God in heaven who loves them so much that he gave his only son that they could be saved not only from their own sin, but eternal damnation. This is all that's important. It's so much more important than our petty little, oh, you're hurting my feelings. Even if they're beating you down, even if they're putting you in stocks, who cares? We need to get over our own selfish sensitivities. We need to get over our own feelings to boldly let God proclaim himself through our lives. We have to. And know this, as we wrap up this text. Look at in verses 11 and 12 what it says. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Read that very first sentence in verse 11 aloud with me again. What does he say there in verse 11? But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Yeah, that's chill stuff right there. But the Lord is with me as a mighty and awesome one. The inevitable, appropriate conclusion that Jeremiah must come to, that all of us must come to, is that the Lord is with me, a mighty and awesome one. Look at the definition of these words. I mean, it sounds cool enough as it is, or we just leave it and just walk out of here like, yeah. But check this out. Mighty and awesome. The word mighty means this, that God is a warrior. It could be translated that God is a tyrant. It could be translated that God is a champion, a valiant one. That word awesome, literally translated terrible in the King James Version, means fearful, powerful, instilling fear, awe, and dread. Yeah. That's my God. This is actually describing God as a force of power. This is the God that he's talking about. He's a force of power. He's a warrior whose reputation precedes him. He's a valiant champion who causes those who would oppose him to tremble in terror. He is an unbeatable, fearsome, powerful God who to his enemies is an unsurmountable tyrant. That's awesome stuff. Kind of weird thinking of God as a tyrant, but I tell you what, if you're on the other side of the fence, he's a tyrant. This is Jeremiah's God. This is my God. This is your God. And he is with you. Amen. This is our God. Our God is not in, he's not gone. He's not lost. He's not absent. He's powerful. He's mighty. He's awesome. He's to be feared to those who oppose him. And because of this, you are untouchable. Did you hear that? You are untouchable. In the things in this life that really matter the most, you cannot be defeated. You cannot be undone. You cannot be stopped. You cannot be destroyed in those things that on this side of heaven really matter. Those things that will carry over into eternity. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6 says, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Goodness. Psalm 27, watch this. In verse 1 through 3, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army encamped against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." This is not a weak, miserable, little schlep rock Eeyore Christian. This is power. Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. And again, what can man do to me?" There is no reason for us to put so much weight in the thoughts, in the actions, and in the treatment of others towards us. There is no reason for it. Not enough to where it takes us off course. Not enough to where it tells us we're going to quit. We cannot risk stifling what God has called us to be. We have to continue. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, it says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." Like Jeremiah realized here in these two verses that we have here, we can take comfort in knowing this. Like I mentioned earlier, this is an assault on God. This isn't about you. The Bible says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is an assault directly on the God that you worship. And he can manage himself. He can expertly take care of his own business. We just need to continue to do what he's called us to do. Despite ourselves, despite others, despite whatever results we think we don't see or do see, despite the difficulty, Because when we do that, we can do what Jeremiah says here in the last verse we're going to look at, verse 13, where he says, "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers." Note here that Jeremiah's situation, his circumstances, did not change. Nothing changed. Matter of fact, if you continue in this book, you're going to see that things get progressively worse for him. The pain from the beating in the stocks is still fresh, and there's still more unpopular, hated word of God to go out. And he himself, if you continue even reading just in these verses from verse 14 down, he's still not real happy. He's not. But he says, "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord." Listen to this. Listen very carefully. You and I, we have got to stop measuring the praiseworthiness of our eternal God as it stands up next to the praiseworthiness of our temporal life. Do you get that? We have to stop measuring how worthy God is to be praised by how worthy our life is to be praised. "Sing praise to the Lord. Praise the Lord," he said. Psalm chapter 145, verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." And this is how he always is. Now we have to know, as we finish up, the difficulty will come. It's probably already here. The hatred will come. The rejection will come. The mockery will come. The derision, as he calls it. And hopefully, and take that assessment. Am I getting it because I deserve it? Or am I getting it because I'm doing what God called me to do? And it's going directly to the Lord. And in that, discouragement can settle in. And with that discouragement, there could be a desire to quit. But remember, the Lord is with you as a mighty, awesome one. He is worthy of praise. Remember to sing to the Lord. Remember to praise the Lord, because he has delivered the life of the poor. One last little thing here. When he says that he has delivered the life of the poor, that word poor, it's not necessarily, again, talking about those that don't have any change in their pocket. He's talking about those who feel want. He's talking about the implication here is those who are emotionally poor. They're hurting. That is to say this, that God cares about your feelings. A lot of the preaching about, you know, hey, get over your feelings and just move. Yeah, that's true, but there's a place to take your feelings. As to the Comforter. And he will bring you comfort. He will minister to you right where you are. In that, we can indeed sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your word. We praise you for your goodness toward us. And God, again, we praise you for your honesty with us as we look into this man, into his heart, Lord, this faithful man who consistently served you. Despite whatever came his way, Lord, he just plowed and kept going and kept going. He wasn't without his struggles. He wasn't without his faults and his faltering. And to us, God, we can draw encouragement and application from that. We can't thank you enough, Lord, that you would candidly expose that to us. Lord, that we would know, God, that we do struggle. And it's okay if we deal with it properly, if we take it to you. Lord, if we realize, God, how great you are, how much you love us, how much you've done for us, how we've already won, and we are untouchable. And God, we pray that we would be encouraged with those words and that we would, in fact, sing praises to you. And we praise the Lord in Jesus' name. Amen.